Let us hear the word of God as we turn to the first chapter of the book of Genesis, as we continue our studies in the beginnings of the scriptures in Genesis. Genesis chapter 1, and we begin to read at verse number 14. And God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the sky to separate the day from the night, and let them serve as signs to mark seasons and days and years. And let them be lights in the expanse of the sky to give light in the earth." And it was so. God made two great lights, the greater light to govern the day and the lesser light to govern the night. He also made the stars. God set them in the expanse of the sky to give light in the earth, to govern the day and the night, and to separate light from darkness. And God saw that it was good, and there was evening, and there was morning, the fourth day. And God said, "Let the water teem with living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the sky." So God created the great creatures of the sea, and every living and moving thing with which the water teems, according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. God blessed them, and said, "Be fruitful, and increase in number, and fill the water in the seas, and let the birds increase in the earth." And there was evening, and there was morning, the fifth day. And God said, "Let the land produce living creatures, according to their kinds, livestock, creatures that move along the ground, and wild animals, each according to its kind." And it was so. God made the wild animals according to their kinds, the livestock according to their kinds, and all the creatures that move along the ground according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. I think we've all become much more aware in the last few years of the need to be concerned for the environment all around us. The environmentalist movement in its various forms and manifestations has focused a great deal of attention on the world in which we live and on the animal life in particular. And the harm that's being done to the world has been dramatically highlighted. Now, of course, there's a great deal of discussion and debate among experts in the field. Scientists, of course, disagree with one another. Christians disagree with one another. I've had on occasion responses to material on our own church website on the environment, infuriated responses demanding that material be removed because it's heretical and it ought not to appear on a Christian website whatsoever. But you become accustomed to dealing with such material coming in your email. But it is a divisive issue. But we are not to throw up our hands in despair and think, well, nobody knows what to think about these matters. And although some of the issues regarding the environment have, in a sense, faded to a degree from the headlines, there is certainly a new awareness of the world around us and the need to care for it. And Genesis chapter 1 helps us to form a Christian outlook on some of these issues. Of course, it's not dealing with scientific matters such as global warming, does it, or does it not exist? But nevertheless, there are theological principles in Genesis 1 that do shape or should shape our attitude to the world in which God has placed us. There is a proper Christian environmental concern, and we look at another aspect of it. We want this evening to look at Genesis 1 and verses 20 to 25. Animal life created. Animal life created. And here is a significant step forward in the filling of the emptiness of that new world. Yes, there's plant life, there's vegetation, but as yet no animal life. No human feet walk on the face of the earth. And so God now will take that next step in the filling of his creation. As we look at these verses, we see, first of all, the richness of creation. The richness of creation. The tone for the work of the fifth and sixth days is set in verse 20. Let the water teem with living creatures. That word is significant, team with living creatures. The stress in the record that we have here is on the abundance and the diversity of God's creative work with regard to animal life. He begins with the sea creatures, the flying creatures, not only the birds, but insect life, all that fills the air as well. We find that in verse 21. Then verse 24, let the land produce living creatures. And you read through the record there. And again, there's a wide range produced by the Creator. Livestock, cattle in the Authorized Version. It covers all kinds of large domestic animals. Creatures that move along the ground. Reptiles, others like that. The wild animals, again the Authorized Version is the beast of the earth. All kinds, every imaginable variety. And the record is significant. A very important lesson for us. Because here again we have an illustration of the creative power of God. Indeed, the richness of the creation of animal life shows how glorious our God is. There is such diversity, such richness. You see, God doesn't create simply the minimum number of species as if, well, one large cat would do, and one small cat, and one dog, and so forth. No, there's diversity, there's richness, far more than we might say would be needed to fill the earth. God simply delights in creating a vast number of species, of kinds of creatures. All sorts of species produced, not the bare minimum. And not a grey, bland world. Think just of the colour, of the sound that would be in that creation. Of course, there's not the diversity of kinds that have resulted from particular specific breeding by man. But nevertheless, even at the outset, there must have been a tremendous variety. Think of the colours in bird life, in fish and insects. The more we see now with television, with the internet, our minds are opened to the richness of the creation in ways that never were the case before. And whilst we might disagree fundamentally with some of the world views that are expressed in these programs in the media, nevertheless, what an insight it gives us to the richness of the Creator. Because we're not to stop short with the creation, but we are to see it as a God-given variety. This is not accidental, this is not by chance, but it reflects what God is like. God is glorious. God is rich and splendid, and we see that in what His hands have made. Indeed, God, it's clear, delights in His work. It gives God pleasure. As He looks at the creation, as He looks at the diversity of animal, bird, insect, fish life, God delights in it. It gives Him joy. God saw that it was good, we are told. God blessed these creatures, verse 21 and 22. They're blessed by God. He ensures their continuation and their propagation. Be fruitful. Increase in number. Fill the earth. There is something already there of the mandate that later will be given to the human race. But even for the animal life, increase, fill the earth. That is God's will for them. So God delights in the abundance and the diversity of the animal life that He has created. And surely there's a lesson for us. That as God's people, we too should delight in the abundance and the richness and the diversity of His creation. It shouldn't be a matter of indifference to us. As we have said already in several occasions, it's the Christian who should be able to delight in a unique way in God's world. We look out, we see our Father's handiwork. We see the ultimate cause for all of that diversity is the Lord himself, whom we know and love. Isn't it the case that we delight in the handiwork of parents, of relatives, of others, if they have creative gifts? We were proud of them in a measure, rightly so. If that's true on the human level, how much more should that be the case when we look at our Heavenly Father's handiwork? That we delight in it, we take pleasure in it, we appreciate it, we look at it with the eyes of the children of God, and we praise God for it. And again, of course, it should make us very careful that richness is not harmed, that's not limited by human action as far as possible. The demise of a species is not something indifferent to the Christian. Because if God has put that diversity into his creation, it matters if that diversity in a degree is being lost. And so Christians should be concerned. Sadly, too often, of course, there's an indifference among Christians. We think of this a little more as we go on in Genesis and see what our responsibility for the creation actually is. But we're not to be indifferent. We're not to become cynical equally when we listen to the arguments and disagreements among the experts. This is God's world, our God's world. And so it matters to us. And the richness and the diversity of his creation should matter to us. Because if God saw fit to put it there, then we cannot be indifferent. The richness of creation. But then secondly, we see here the value of animals. The value of animals. Perhaps this isn't a subject often touched on in preaching. And yet it's one of the advantages of preaching consecutively through books of Scripture that inevitably you come to portions that you might not readily or naturally preach on. And that gives us something of the balance of Scripture in doing so. You can't duck what the Word of God says if that's the next passage that you're going to preach on. The congregation's alert, it'll notice if you skim over it and don't deal with it. And at least here and perhaps elsewhere, someone might just point it out to you later. You didn't say anything about that. Well, that's good. It's good. No preacher should be afraid of a congregation paying attention. A significant term is used here regarding the products of this stage of creation. In verse 20, they're called living creatures. Well, that doesn't strike us as unusual, but the word that is used there in the original is a word that's translated in other places as soul. Same word, man became a living creature. We'll read that later on. It's not used with reference to the vegetation, to the plant life that God created on the third day. There's something different. Plants are living, yes, we know that. But they don't have life as it is found in the fish, the birds, the animals that are produced at this stage of God's creative work. There is a definite difference. Now, we might struggle, we might be hard put to say, what is the difference? But there is clearly some fundamental difference from everything that has gone before and what God now produces. They are living creatures in a way that the plants and vegetation are not. We need to be careful, of course, because the word soul is used. It shouldn't conjure up ideas of animals somehow having an immortal soul as human beings do, some immortal part of them that will live forever. That's to romanticize animal life in a way that isn't biblical. Now, that's not what the record is telling us. But the term is telling us there is an animating principle that is shared with human beings and animals. There is something in common with them for all the differences that characterize human beings that we will look at when we think of God's image. Nevertheless, there is something in common with the animal life. Something we share with them. And it is God who gives life to the animals and blesses them. His verdict on the animal kingdom, verse 25, God saw that it was good. He was pleased with this part of his creation. Remember the stage we've reached in the record. At this point, there are no human beings. Man does not walk the earth at this stage, and yet God looks at what he has made and says that it is good. And God delights in it before the human race was created. In other words, animal life is good and valuable in God's sight, apart from any use that we may make of certain animals. We're not to fall into that kind of pragmatic attitude that only values what we think is useful. And it is perilously easy to adopt that mindset. What is useful is what is valued. And that carries over into many realms of life. It even ultimately comes to be applied to people. Well, they're not productive, they're not useful anymore, they're old, and therefore they're not valued. And that attitude we can trace right back, I think, to its roots here. That what is useful is what we value. But God values his creation not because of its usefulness. Not to him, not to human beings. It is simply valued by God because it is there and it's his handiwork. That's all it needs in order to be valued. Apart from any usefulness, it is important to God. And so we must beware of valuing only those parts of creation of which we can make use. And indeed, of course, given the limitations of our knowledge, there may be parts of the creation that at the moment don't appear to be useful and yet one day may well be. There are those who would speak of many discoveries still to be made, drugs still to be developed from parts of the creation that have yet to be studied. That may be so. But whether this or that part of the creation is of practical use to us is not the point. If it's God's creation, we value it. It's his handiwork, whether we benefit from it or not. The value of animals. They are God's handiwork, and therefore we put upon them the value that God puts upon them. So here are foundations for a Christian's view of the value of the environment and of the richness of life that it contains. But we can go further in the basis of this portion of Genesis 1. We think further of the rights of God. The rights of God. Because everything in Genesis 1, as we have said, has God at its center. Everything finds its focus in relation to the Creator. And so we must think of the rights of God in relation to this part of his creation as well. We recall the truth stated in Psalm 24 and verse 1. We sing it often, but do we stop to think of its significance? The earth is the Lord's and everything in it. The earth is the Lord's. Remember that. Not the earth was the Lord's until the fall, and then somehow it fell into Satan's control. No, the earth is still the Lord's. And that includes the animal creation that we are thinking of at the moment. The earth is the Lord's by right of creation. He made it. It is his. He has an intimate concern for all of his creatures. Verse 21 says, God created every living creature. Not just the big ones, the impressive ones, the ones we notice. God created every living creature. In other words, each one is noticed by God. None is insignificant to God. We think of what the Lord Jesus says in Matthew 10:29 regarding the sparrows. We might once have said, well, there are millions of them. Well, that appears not now to be the case. They're scarcer than they used to be. But the sparrows, small, insignificant, what value do they have? Well, Jesus says, Matthew 10:29, not one of them will fall to the ground apart from the will of your Father. Can we conceive of that, that the mind of God is aware of the fall of every sparrow? God is aware of the life and death of the tiniest of his creatures. Of course our minds can't take that in. We're amazed by it. You go down, perhaps as dusk approaches, to somewhere like one of the bridges across the Lagan, and you see there the multitudes of the starlings that are going to roost. And they fly to and fro. And they divide and they come together, and they never seem to collide. They never swerve, they never slam on their brakes. Amazing. And yet God knows every one of them. We couldn't even begin to count them. And he knows when each one of them dies. And he's aware of even the tiniest creature that he has made. Of course, how much more does he know us in intimate detail? Not one sparrow. The sovereign direction of God extends to the least significant of his creatures. He knows them thoroughly. And the death of each of them matters to him. He is aware of it. And of course that must have implications for our attitude to animal life. We think more of it when we consider the dominion that is given to Adam and Eve later in the chapter. But we can begin to say some things here at this stage. If God has ultimate rights of ownership, then his creatures are to be treated with respect. That's true for the wild animals. It's true for domestic animals similarly. It has implications for farming methods, for example. And again, though it is controversial, Christians should have a concern for the humane treatment of livestock and of how food is produced. Again, to Christians, these are not matters of indifference. It may, perhaps to many of us in the city, seem a very distant thing, how our food is produced. To some of you, of course, it isn't. It's very close to your heart, your concern. But as Christians, we should be concerned that God's creatures are treated with respect. That they're not ours to do with as we choose, to be used and abused for our ends, to provide cheap food for us. They're God's creatures. Ultimately, he is the owner of them. However, human beings may be stewards of some of them. You look at the law that God gave to Israel, and included with some of what we consider the weighty matters of the law regarding human life, there are also significant provisions in the law regarding the treatment of animals. God, we might say, took the trouble to put into his law for his people provisions for the care of animals. Deuteronomy 25 and verse 4, do not muzzle an ox while it is treading out the grain. Now certainly the New Testament shows that that has implications for the payment of ministers, and a very good thing too. But there is a concern for animal life. That is the original provision. Animals are included in the Sabbath rest of Exodus 23 and 12. That it was not simply a Sabbath for human beings, but animals likewise were to be given rest. They were to be remembered as well and not abused on the Lord's day. And indeed, to rescue an animal on the Sabbath was not breaking the Sabbath, Luke 14:5. To rescue an ox that had fallen into a well on the Sabbath was not breaking the law. It was a right and proper occupation. It would come under what our catechism speaks of works of necessity and mercy. And it's not mercy just to human beings. Christians should be exemplary in caring for God's creatures. And again, as in so many charities showing concern for others, it was Christians involved in the prevention of cruelty to animals. They were motivated by a spiritual and a theological concern, a recognition that even the animals are God's creation and are to be respected accordingly. They're not given to us to be used in any way that we choose, however economically advantageous that may appear to be. And indeed, it's interesting from time to time that methods of treating animals that seem to be economically advantageous over a period of time, in fact, have been shown to be the very opposite. We need to recognise to care for God's creation, indeed, also economically, may be to our advantage. The rights of God. We are accountable for the use of His creation, the inanimate creation, and the animals likewise. We will be called to account for whatever influence we have had on God's creation. But we can't stop there, because we need, finally, to consider the limits of respect. The limits of respect. There's a danger in our contemporary culture of deifying the creation. It's not, of course, confined to the contemporary world. We can look back in the history of civilization, West or East, and we see how constant a pattern it is for man to worship parts of the creation. You think of how many of the gods of the ancient civilizations were the animals. Or you remember the Israelites worshipping the golden calf at the foot of Mount Sinai. There is something in the heart of man, in his alienation from God, that will tend to worship the creature rather than the Creator. And the New Testament spells out that that is the very essence of idolatry. And you don't necessarily need to have an idol of wood or stone or whatever to worship the creature. And so we need to balance what we have said regarding care for and respect for God's creatures by recognizing that animals are not sacred. They are not to be treated as if they were God, or as if they were the equal of human beings. Fundamental to the creation record of Genesis 1 is the distinction between creator and creature. There is that chasm between the creator and all that he has made. And we mustn't, in any sense, confuse the two or seek to minimize the distinction. We are to reject that view of God that is described as pantheism. It's a view that all that we see around us, the creation, the whole universe, is just another manifestation of God and is to be treated as an extension of God. Whether it be the trees, the mountains, the rivers, the animals, they're all God. They're all manifestations of deity. We find that often in human religion. We find it in ancient religion. We find it in the Hinduism and Buddhism of today, with its focus on reincarnation. And the question is not a foolish question in those contexts. Who was that animal in a previous life? Because if you believe in that cycle of reincarnation, then what is an animal today was in a previous life, perhaps one of your ancestors. And in the next life, who knows what it may be? It's the reason for the sacred cow of India, because it is part of deity, a manifestation of God, and should be worshipped. Once, of course, those ideas seem very distant. They seem to be at a safe distance. They're no longer so because of the many cultures and religions that are all around us. You don't have to travel any distance to find these views. A few steps and round the corner, and you'll find those who hold such a view of reincarnation. We find it in New Age thinking. We find it in parts of the environmentalist movement. The idea that the universe is one, we are part of it. All animal life, all plant life is one. And if that is the case, then we ought to treat animals, birds, fish, whatever, as gods. To be worshipped, certainly to be honoured. And yet Genesis 1 shows us how far that is from true religion. No creature is to be deified. No creature is to be put in the place of God. We're not to confuse any part of the creation with the Creator. Yes, we respect it. We care for it. We honour it as His handiwork. But it is not sacred. We are not to fall into that basic idolatry of worshipping the creature rather than the Creator. Paul spells that out at the beginning of Romans. He looked at the cultures of his day. He could see that idolatry on all sides. We look at the culture of our day and we can see the same root sin of putting creature in the place of Creator. And Genesis 1 will not allow us to do that. It will not allow us to confuse Creator and creature. The Creator God alone is to be worshipped and served. He is at the center of creation. He is to be at the center of our whole spiritual life. Nothing must be allowed to take His place. And anything can become an idol. Anything that may be very worthy and positive and useful in its proper place, if it is allowed to take anything of the honour that is due to God, it is an idol. Only God is to be worshipped. Only God is to be the centre of our life, of our being, of everything we are and think and do and say. We are to delight in our Father's world. We're to appreciate its beauty, its richness, its diversity. It reminds us of the beauty and the richness of our God. And we should be able to see beyond the creation to the God who has made these things and made them very good. We respect His world. We care for whatever part of it He has entrusted to us. But we worship God alone. He is to be the center of life. He has made us. He has redeemed us. We praise, we honour, we glorify Him with our whole being. A beautiful world, but a Creator who has made it. A Creator to be glorified and praised and served. The Christian delights in the abundance and the richness of creation. But we worship and serve not the creature, but the Creator alone.